All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are talking about a godly marriage, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, last week we began a discussion on godly wives, and since we had a technical problem with the recording of the lesson, there was no podcast published. And so I made a decision this week to make this lesson a study on what a godly marriage is, meaning that we're going to discuss both the husband and the wife's responsibilities in a godly marriage. Now, I'm only going to summarize what I said last week about the wives, but it's going to be complete enough for me to use as part of the podcast, and so you guys will just have to indulge me as I repeat a little bit of what I covered last week so that the podcast audience can get a part of the message on wives as well. So besides that, I mean, wives need to hear it twice anyhow, right? I mean, so amen. Huh? Yeah, notice my wife's not here today, so I can say those things, yeah. You can tell her? All right, yeah, well, she's likely to hear it on the podcast anyhow unless I edit it out, so. So I appreciate your indulgence as I repeat a little bit here as I go. So last week we said that a godly wife was a woman who has a healthy fear and respect of God, a woman who is obedient to God's will for her life, a woman who seeks to fit into the needs of her husband as they work together to accomplish the task that God has assigned to them. She is also a woman who is submissive to her husband. We begin our lesson with 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, we made it very clear that when Peter says to the wives, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, it absolutely does not mean that the wife is to be a slave to her husband. The Bible does not teach that in any way or form. What it does teach is that a woman is to make a voluntary choice to be submissive to her husband because of her love for God. Notice I didn't say for her husband, I said for God. So the word likewise means just like we talked about in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we discussed our submission to the ordinances of man, the rulers that God has placed in the governments of this world, our employers, our leaders at the national, state, and local levels. How are we to behave with those individuals? We are to honor them. We are to be compliant with the laws that they establish. And so Paul is saying likewise. So why are we to do this? Because of our obedience to the will of God and an understanding of why we are here on this earth. We are God's ambassadors, and our mission is to win others to Christ. And we do this best by being seen as law-abiding, respectful citizens. And we do this voluntarily because of our choice to serve God. Can you imagine people who are doing the protest out there in our countries and doing all the shouting and all the hateful language and everything saying that I am a Christian? I don't think so. I don't think people would look kindly upon that as part of being a Christian. So we do this by best being seen as law-abiding, respectful citizens, and we do it voluntarily. So Peter says that a wife is to voluntarily submit herself to her husband, not because she is forced to, but because of her freedom and her choice to serve God. So to help us understand what Peter is talking about here, we talked about what this submission is not. It is not like the obedience of a child. Many men think of their wife as being sort of a first child and that she is to obey them like a child is to obey. That is not true at all. As we have suggested before, this submission has to do with that which is voluntary. You do not obey your employer like you were their first child. You do as they instruct out of your voluntary will to be a good employee and your desire to please God. So next, this type of submission is also not a dictatorial submission to a tyrant or a beast. The wife is not a slave or a footstool for the husband, nor is she to be treated as inferior in any way. So these are some of the things that this godly submission is not. It is not like the obedience of a child. It is not like that of a tyrant. The wife is not to be a slave. So now let's define what godly submission is. The Christian wife, in obedience to her Lord, subjects herself to her husband's leadership, authority, and control. She does this because she fears God, because she loves God, and her duty, just like her husband's, is to be obedient to God's will for her life. Now, this is important to understand. None of this means that men are superior to women or that women are inferior to men. The employer is not superior to the employee. They have simply agreed to work together with the employer leading. In the marriage relationship, it simply means that God has a blueprint for marriage and that He insists on order in the home. To establish that order, He has assigned the respective roles to the husband and to the wife. There cannot be two captains on a ship. Neither can there be two people at the helm in the home. So, now this is easy when the husband understands what his responsibilities are, right? And treats his wife in accordance with God's instructions as well. But what if the husband is not a Christian? What if the wife wakes up and to see that she has yoked herself until death do they part to a filthy man, a rude man, or a lazy, dishonest, self-centered, foul-mouthed idiot? You know, what is a woman so ensnared supposed to do? What is she supposed to do in that situation? Well, the best advice is to follow God's command and not marry a lost man in the first place, okay? God's word is very specific in this command. Don't do it. But failing that, because women are often convinced that they can win their husbands to Christ after they get married, I'll convince him and so forth. Well, listen, if you haven't convinced him to become a Christian before you get married, you sure ain't going to do it after you get married, because you've lost all the leverage you ever had before then, right? So, but don't do it. Okay, but failing that, suppose you went ahead and did it anyway. Or even if the woman becomes saved after she is married, which is really the likely scenario that Peter is talking about here, she now faces a dilemma. What is she supposed to do? So, just like when we ask the question, what about mean and cruel rulers? Remember, this was Nero, and he was persecuting Christians and throwing them in front of the lions and everything. And Peter said, we have to honor him. We have to be submissive to his rule. Or a terrible boss. You know, we say, well, what about bosses that are mean and horrible and terrible? And or an immature fellow brother in Christ. God didn't say that we were to submit to only the good people or only to the good ones. He said to submit to all of them. So the answer is the same for wives. She is to honor her husband, even a lost husband, right up to the point where the husband demands that she disobeys the morals, laws, and ethics of God. So how is she to do this? Well, Peter's answer is that they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, I said that you can't win someone after you get married. That's highly unlikely that you're going to, but it's your best option here, right? And so the use of the word conversation here does not mean that the wife is to become a female preacher in the home and lecture her husband about the gospel all the time, right? That will likely do nothing more than drive the husband away from the wife. Remember that alien thing that we talked about last week? A woman who has Jesus Christ as her Lord and Master is as different from her lost husband as an alien would be. They have different priorities. They have different things that they value. A Christian woman's priority is her duty to God. A lost husband's duty is his desires for his own self. They have totally different priorities. They are as different as an alien would be. The husband is not likely to listen to the words from an alien, but he will see the difference in the life that she leads. He will see the power that she has in tragedy and the grace that she shows to others in her life, including her husband. So this is what is meant by the word conversation. It is translated from a Greek word that means lifestyle. So the goal of a believing wife's submission to a non-believing husband is to win them to Christ. You don't marry them hoping that you can save them. That's a horrible mistake. But once you are in this situation, your goal is to win them to Christ. This is accomplished by preaching a silent gospel message with your godly life. Peter says that they may also without the word be won by the lifestyle of the wife. So verse 3 of chapter 3, 1 Peter says, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel." Now there's a lot of Christian faiths out there that say that women shouldn't wear makeup and they shouldn't wear jewelry of any kind and shouldn't fix their hair up or do any of that kind of stuff. It's important to note that Peter is not condemning items of dress or jewelry here. We know this is true from the other scriptures in the Bible where Paul talks about it and others. God does not contradict himself. So we know that Peter is speaking to a woman's inner beauty here. Remember, our submission comes from our love of God and our desire to be a witness for God. The Christian woman should dress in style. Paul tells us in Romans that we are not to walk around looking sour and suffering because of our faith. We are to put on our best and portray the happiness that is in our hearts. Our mission is to bring people to Christ, and a woman can't do that looking like she just got out of bed, still in her pajamas, no makeup, and her hair in a mess. That is a picture that is going to drive people away. I'm sorry, it just will. I mean, some of us just need makeup and so forth. It's not going to bring them closer. Yeah, and we talked about Walmart last week and seeing people in Walmart and how they dress and so forth, and that's scary. I mean, that really is. When you see people walking around Walmart, and I go there just to watch people sometimes. I mean, that's just crazy. But the Christian woman does want to guard the way she dresses, the way she walks, the way she moves and behaves in public. The question she needs to ask herself is, what is the goal of her actions? What is she trying to accomplish by the way that she presents herself to those outside? Is it to help people or to seduce them? To serve people or to destroy them? To point people to Christ or to attract them to herself? To teach people the difference Christ makes in her life or the effect fleshly and worldly behavior has on her? How a woman dresses shows whether she lives in fear and reverence of God or has desires for the world and the attention of other men. Now the word adorning comes from a Greek word that we derive our English word cosmos and cosmetics from. The word has to do with harmony and order, and these things are expressed in the orderly universe in which we live. Peter uses the word to describe that which is fitting or orderly for a woman to wear that will not cause disruption in other people's lives. His thought is that what a woman's wear should be in order, suited to her character, her life, and testimony as a Christian. Again, this doesn't mean plain, dour, or frumpy looking. It means putting forth an image that is pleasing to others and that will draw them to look at the rest of your life. It is to draw them to want to understand what is different about you, to want to meet the Lord that you serve. Think about how you present yourself as a tool for witnessing to others about Christ. Verse 4 said, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price." And so we know that he's talking about the inner spirit here. He's not talking about all of the other stuff that goes on, other than not to be worldly and sexual in all of your dress and so forth. Peter says that a woman is indeed to wear an ornament, but it is to be an ornament on the inside, the ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. He says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. This means the inner life, the inward person, the new creation that Christ has made of her. Jesus Christ has given her a new heart, a new life, a new character. He has recreated her heart and spirit, and she is to let that new creation be that ornament and let that ornament shine out from within her. Then he says, in that which is not corruptible. Therefore, the Christian woman, the woman who has truly believed and surrendered her heart to Jesus Christ, focuses on adorning her heart and spirit, but not with the corruptible things of this earth that will soon be stacked in the back corner of the closet, out of style and out of place, so that you can bring it back out 50 years from now and it'll be back in style, right? So instead, she is to focus on even an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. So a meek spirit is not a weak spirit. Rather, it is a tender, humble, mild, and considerate spirit. It is a spirit that is disciplined and under control at all times. It does not whine. It does not whimper or act persecuted or take on a martyr complex because her husband does not obey God's will. Galatians 5:22 through 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. A quiet spirit, so that's a meek spirit. A quiet spirit means a spirit that is at peace with God, at peace with itself, and that builds peace with the husband. A quiet spirit spreads peace throughout its home and to everyone it encounters. Ecclesiastes 4:6 says, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of the spirit. Nothing can shatter the peace of a home quicker than a wife who is unhappy with her own life or something that her husband or somebody else has done. The saying that says, nobody is happy if mama is not happy, is absolutely true. God says, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Peter calls this meek and quiet spirit that which is in the sight of God of great price. Notice that the meek and quiet spirit is of great value to God. God has his eyes on the Christian woman who has a meek and quiet spirit, and she is of great price to him. Imagine being of great price to the Almighty God. Peter says, have a meek and quiet spirit, and you will be of great price to the Almighty God. And then verse 5 says, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So Peter compares this concept of a quiet and meek spirit to the old time, the holy women also. So these holy women were made holy by their separation from the desires of the world. They embraced a different standard from their culture and demonstrated what they hoped in God. They were submitting to their own husbands, not substituting their husbands, but submitting to their husbands, not because they felt themselves inferior intellectually, socially, or especially spiritually. They did so because their hope and trust was in God. Verse 6 says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters are ye, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So Peter gives us another illustration here. He reminds Christian women of what Sarah did. Peter saw Christian women as the spiritual successors to Sarah, just as all believers are the spiritual sons of Abraham. So the proof of this mother-daughter relationship with Sarah should be evident in the lives of her spiritual descendants by their consistent, godly behavior. So such a wife need not have any fear of what an unbelieving husband might demand of them as they pursue a life of godliness. Their inner resources are Christ and His Holy Spirit, two persons adequate for any situation that she might find herself in. Peter says of Sarah that she obeyed her husband. Now, the Greek tense makes it clear that this was something going on over a long period of time. It wasn't just one instance of obeying. She obeyed her husband over a long period of time. And making it clear that this was something she did for her whole life. Sarah even obeyed her husband when he made his absolutely disastrous trips into Egypt and later into Philistia, and he requested her to tell people that she was his sister. Now, you remember how awful that situation turned out, right? But she was obedient even in that situation. One reason God could bless Abraham the way He did was because He could say, I know Abraham, that he will command his household in Genesis 18 and 19. So, the order in Abraham's home, in which Sarah cooperated to the fullest, was delightful to God. It was pleasing to God. Now, there was no hint that Sarah demurred even when Abraham took their beloved Isaac to Mount Moriah. Now, it is possible that she did not know what Abraham's intent was, but it's difficult to imagine that Abraham would just sneak away in the darkness to Mount Moriah, since that would not be in keeping with his character. He did everything above board. And so don't sell Sarah short by thinking she was ignorant of this. The book of Hebrews tells us that Sarah was as strong in the faith as Abraham was. She was a person strong in the faith. So Sarah blessed Abraham by her godly behavior. Our Christian wives bless us today by their godly behavior. Praise God for the godly wives that He has given us, and praise God for the wife that He has given me without any doubt whatsoever. She is the rock that I depend on all of the time. So then we have the husband as the head of the home. So I've been on the wives now for a good share of time. Let's get on to the husbands, right? So verse 7, chapter 3 of 1 Peter says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So Peter begins his instruction to the husbands with the same word that he began the instruction to the women with. He says, likewise, ye husbands. Like what? Once again, it is like everything that came before in chapter 2, like our submission to the federal government, like our submission to the ordinances of man, like our love of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and like Christ was submissive to the authorities that ultimately crucified Him. The husband is to give up his desires and physical power over his wife and live with her as an equally intelligent partner, giving her honor, caring for her, and protecting her because she is physically weaker, instead of trying to dominate her in your relationship. Husbands are to be considerate of their wives. Men are not to ride roughshod over their wives, bossing and bullying them, ordering them around, letting them do hard labor, which is beyond their strength, or making unreasonable demands upon them. We see this truth illustrated in how Abraham treated Sarah. When Abraham hurried his wife to the kitchen to bake bread for his unexpected company, he himself dashed off to the field to find a suitable fatted calf and to make arrangements for it to be dressed and cooked. Then he hurries back to the main tent to wait upon the table for his guest. He was being considerate of his wife and of the demands that he had put upon her. In addition, Abraham called Sarah princess because that was the meaning of her name. So few women will find it difficult to be subject to a husband who is courteous and considerate of them and who treats them like they're a princess, right? So why would God insist that it is to be the way a husband treats his wife? Why would God demand that this, being considerate and treating them with honor, is the way that a husband should treat his wife? Now, the first reason that Peter gives is because as being heirs together of the grace of life. This means that you both are co-heirs of God's grace. You both are saved from your sin. You both are joint heirs with Christ. You both are adopted children of God. You both have been granted eternal life by God's grace. The woman didn't get to be an adopted child of God because of the husband. She got to be a joint heir with Christ because of the grace of God, just like you did. You are joint heirs in God's grace. The husband and the wife are partners. They must work together. They have something more than marriage vows to bond them together. They have Christ. They are heirs together of God's gracious gift of everlasting life. They are true yoke mates. They should work together to establish a Christian home, to bring up children in the ways of the Lord, and to provide a measure of stability to a community, and to be the moral and spiritual backbone of our nation. Now, the second reason that Peter gives for the husband to honor his wife is so that your prayers be not hindered. Peter says that if you're not getting along as husband and wife, it is going to ruin your family altar. Now, the word hindered is translated from a Greek word that was used to describe impeding someone by breaking up the road in front of them. It was used to describe detaining a person unnecessarily. Paul used the word in writing to the Romans to explain why he had not yet visited them. He was hindered. Similarly, he told the Thessalonians that Satan had hindered him more than once in his efforts to return to that city. So here Peter uses the word to describe what happens in a home where the husband and wife begin to fight with one another, to work against each other. He says their prayers are hindered. So when you fight, the Holy Spirit is grieved. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to fight with your wife, and it doesn't want the wife to fight with her husband. So he is grieved. And when the Holy Spirit is grieved, Satan has an opportunity to seize upon, because there is a wedge between the husband and the wife. So he throws up roadblocks to obstruct our prayers getting through, or to hold up their answer getting through, as he did with Daniel's prayer. You remember the story. Daniel says he kept on praying and kept on praying and nobody responded, but the angel said, it shows up 2 or 3 weeks later, or however long it was, I was trying to get here, but Satan hindered me from getting here. And so a husband's failure to treat his wife with love, kindness, consideration, and courtesy plays havoc with his prayers. We are engaged in spiritual warfare, and we must not give Satan any type of advantage. And a wife who makes the decision to argue and rebel against her husband will find her prayers hindered as well. Now, certainly there are a number of reasons why our prayers seem to go unanswered, but often we need to go no further than our own bedroom, kitchen, or living room to find out why our prayers are not getting through. So next, Peter says that the husband is to dwell with them according to knowledge. This is the hardest one that I have. I absolutely struggle trying to know my wife, okay? I've been married for 35 years, and I still don't totally understand my wife. I don't know that I ever will, but that's okay. For a husband to deal with his wife in the way that God wants him to do, the husband must know and understand several things. First, he must know God's desire for the marriage relationship. That means he knows what marriage is and what it is to be in the eyes of God. He is knowledgeable of what God's desire for marriage is. Next, he must know his wife. This means he knows her nature and her emotional makeup, what she needs and wants emotionally and spiritually, her strengths and her weaknesses. We do, over time, get to know our spouse's weaknesses and our strengths, our emotional needs as well. And that's what God wants us to do, to deal with our wives in knowledge. And then the husband must also know the Word of God. You cannot be the spiritual leader of your home if you do not know what God says in His Word. The husband has the responsibility to guide the family in the will of God. In order to do this, the husband must know the Word of God. If you want to know the will of God, know the Word of God, right? So it's amazing how easy it is for a wife to submit herself to a husband that is who and what God says he is supposed to be. Matthew Henry states it simply and directly, dwelling with a wife according to knowledge, not according to lust as brutes, nor according to passion as devils, but according to knowledge as wise and sober men who know the word of God and their own duty. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Marriage is something which God has given to the entire human family, not just to Christians or to the nation Israel. In the book of Genesis, we are told that God made man, and at that time, man was alone. And I actually think that the Lord let Adam be alone for a long time to let him know that he was missing something. And then Scripture says that God took man, and from man he made woman. And using the Hebrew words, Genesis 2:23 says, she shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. She is called a helpmeet for him. That is, a help that was fit for him. In other words, she was to be the other half of him. He was only half a man. She was to be the other part of him. And with that in mind, you can see that the marriage relationship is not to be one of a man insisting on treating his wife like a little child who has to jump every time he says so. She is there to help him. She is there to be a part of him. She is there to love him. And he is to love her and care for her and protect her. And he is to guide her in the ways of God. That is God's desire for the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage. This is how a husband is to treat his wife, and this is how a wife is to treat her husband. They both do this because they love God first and then each other next. Amen? Amen.